Friends, this is the final message in a series of messages based on the writings of the late Dr. James Moore. The book is titled, Your Attitude is Your Paintbrush. It colors every situation. I'm getting rid of books now, so if anybody wants this on the way out, you can grab it from me. First come, first serve. Only one. The premise of the book is how our attitudes affect our deepest beliefs, the God-given abilities we receive, and our training and skills that we hone over the years of our lives. And we've talked about the attitudes of gratitude and compassion and humility, and today we will talk about the attitude of faith. These attitudes become the lens through which we view, interpret, enjoy, and wonder at the world in which we live. In addition to gratitude and compassion and humility and faith, Dr. Moore looks at the attitudes of confidence and determination and perseverance and open-mindedness, joy, trust, commitment, ownership, and hope. I think that this little four-part series of messages is a solid precursor to our Lenten season and the Lenten season itself, as we might want to think about our attitudes that enable us to color every situation of our life. Just as the four attitudes that we've discussed could be used to create a foundation for the season of Lent, we are grateful for this time in which we can draw near to our Creator in humility. And there will be opportunities during the season of Lent to deepen our faith as we grow together in our relationships with each other and with our loving God. So I invite you to take out the message notes. If you'd like to follow along, you can fill in the blanks that are available to you there. You can write in the margins, whatever is helpful for you. There's 5 days of devotional material in those message notes to kind of take you through Monday through Friday. It's all meant to make the scripture and the message last a little longer throughout this week. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Anybody ever hear of the Wall Drug Store in Wall, South Dakota? Yeah. Anybody been there? I've heard of it, but I don't think I've ever been there. Maybe as a kid I was. I can't remember. Our family took a trip out all the way out west to the California coast and then back, and I don't remember if we stopped there or not. But they have grown over the years. They have a restaurant, an ice cream parlor, they sell cowboy boots, and they have dinosaurs in their back lot. Much, much more. They also have hundreds of signs directing you to Wall City and the Wall Drugstore, and those signs have been as far away as Morocco and London, England, not London, Canada, and Amsterdam, and the Great Wall of China, for Pete's sakes. And we have our own version of this phenom in our famous Bronner's Christmas store in Frankenmuth. Anybody ever heard of that? And have been there? Many of us have heard of it. Did you know that they have over 60 billboards all over the U.S.? The farthest one is in Osceola, Florida, just north of Walt Disney World. Ruth and I always saw a sign for Bronner's on our way out west to Colorado to see my in-laws, my wife's parents. We always saw the Bronner's sign. We always looked for it every year. Finding our way to a destination like Wall Drug Store or Bronner's could be called wayfinding. Wayfinding historically refers to the techniques used by travelers to discover unmarked routes. These techniques include, but are not limited to, dead reckoning maps, which are the earliest maps known of the stars, a compass, astrological positioning, celestial navigation, radio navigation, and more recently, global positioning navigation, known as GPS. Fun fact, according to National Geographic, sophisticated celestial navigation is still being used today by NASA and other space agencies for many of their missions outside the Earth's atmosphere. Makes sense, right? This approach was used by the Apollo program to chart the way to the moon and back. And more recently, the Mars Exploration Rover used celestial navigation to communicate information back to engineers and researchers here on Earth. Now, I think that faith is another wayfinding practice. As we navigate the lives in which we live, the relationships we form, and the goals and ideals that we pursue, Jesus created this new wayfinding system when he began his Galilean ministry, and he called his first disciples. as with any wayfinding system, Jesus linked his system to an important landmark, the kingdom of God. This kingdom cannot be seen, but it is essential to our Christian identity and faith. Jesus said that it has come near, or it is at hand. Jesus does not tell everyone to look at him and listen to a message about himself. He does not say, hey, give me your attention. I have arrived. I'm the Messiah, the Son of God. Instead, he says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. According to New Testament scholar Suzanne Watts Henderson, Jesus proclaims, quote, a message not about himself, but about the good news that God's kingdom has dawned. Yes, the kingdom of God has dawned. It's out there. It's just beyond the horizon. And right after Jesus announces the kingdom, he says, repent and believe in the good news. To repent means to simply turn around, reverse your direction, change your mind. Jesus, the wayfinder, is saying that the first step in following him is to believe in the good news of the kingdom of God. And whatever you are currently looking at, whatever you're focusing on, stop. Turn yourself around. Point your gaze toward the greatest of God's landmarks, the kingdom of God on earth. When you do this, you discover the words of Jesus that are true. Those who want to save their life in this life will lose it, and those who lose their lives for my sake, for the sake of the gospel, will save it. You find the greatness. You find that greatness doesn't come from victory over others, but from serving them. Whoever wants to be first, says Jesus, must be last of all and servant of all. Contrary to some in leadership, we find that Jesus uses the power of the kingdom not to dominate others or to seek revenge, but rather to heal the sick, pronounce forgiveness, and cast out demons and feed the hungry crowds. Jesus wants to restore, as Suzanne Henderson says, quote, well-being in the created order and challenge evil powers. The kingdom of God is an unexpected place. It's a surprising power. When you follow the guidance of a wayfinding Jesus, you find yourself living a life of sacrifice and service of healing and hope. Jesus puts this challenge in front of his very first followers. Mark tells us that, quote, as Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting nets into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers for people. Jesus redirected them from being fishers of fish to fishers of people. He pointed them toward a whole new horizon, toward something they had never seen before. And how did they respond? They repented. They changed their minds. They reversed their direction. Mark tells us, quote, immediately they left their nets and followed him. And then he went a little further. And Jesus saw the sons of Zebedee, James and his brother John, who were mending their boats with the hired hands. The sons of Zebedee were from a wealthy fishing empire, it seems, even local. If they got to hire people, they got some bucks. Just a little insight there. That was an even bigger change of course for Simon and Andrew, because they left their father. They left their father and the hired men. Zebedee probably had some high hopes for his family business, but it was time to change the sign that read Zebedee and Sons Fishing Company. Jesus calls his disciples to follow him, and he gave them guidance that they needed. He challenged them to be fishers of people and to share the good news that God's kingdom had arrived. It was at hand. He gave them a new way to navigate life, one that is based on healing and helping and service and sacrificing. That's a new way to do business. It's a new life. It's not just a new direction. Now, I have to admit to you, folks, that while this scripture of Jesus calling his first disciples is lifted up as an incredible and an instantaneous response to God's call upon these men's lives, I'm a bit skeptical. Anybody else with me? Kind of, what the heck happened? Jesus says these words and they drop everything immediately, right? Well, it's good to understand that Mark is the first gospel. And Mark's purpose was to get the word of God's kingdom out as fast as he could. So he writes this gospel. And it's out there. And if you read it closely, those first few chapters especially, you'll see the word immediately a lot. Or you'll see the connecting words, and then. You know Jesus did this, and then this, and then this, and then this, and then immediately this responded. And you see that a lot in his gospel. Mark has an urgency to his gospel. And then when Matthew and Luke wrote their gospels, it's as if they held a copy of Mark in their hands. 97% of Mark's gospel is found in Matthew and Luke. It's that imagery of those two writers, Matthew and Luke, having the gospel of Mark in their hand is a really great imagery. We read the other gospels. When we read the other gospels, you have to kind of fill in the blanks and fill in what's happening. And we learn from both Matthew and Luke that Jesus had been preaching in the area of Galilee and specifically near Capernaum before he called his disciples. In Luke's gospel, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law in Capernaum before he called them to ministry. In John's gospel, we have John the Baptist pointing at Jesus and calling him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the earth. John designated Jesus as the Messiah, which is Hebrew for the word Christ, for the Greek word Christ. Both Messiah and Christ means the anointed one. So Jesus had been hanging around a bit before he put the squeeze on Peter and Andrew and James and John to follow him. And of course, the word of that whole baptism thing in the River Jordan, you remember that? You know, Jesus comes to John the Baptist and we hear this voice from heaven and peace come upon him, the Holy Spirit come upon him like a dove. So Jesus had been around for a bit before we read of these calls of Andrew and Peter and James and John. And this analysis isn't meant to take away from Jesus' call or those men's response. Lord knows God is a patient God. I know that because he called me for at least 4 or 5 years before I finally said, okay, let's do this thing called ministry. I was a follower of Christ, but when you get the call, you get the call. Jesus puts this challenge in front of his first followers. Jesus also said, but strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And often we hear this verse as, seek first ye the kingdom of God. The point is, seeking God's kingdom as the primary goal is the foundational teaching of how to proceed with our faith. When you seek God's kingdom, then everything else becomes clear in its perspective to God's call upon your life. To follow Jesus, to have faith in his teachings and examples, to drop our nets or, you know, probably more likely our computers or the tools of our trades or even leave loved ones in our lives. To follow Christ requires trust and risk and work. James Moore writes, trust, risk, and work. These, without question, are key ingredients in the Christian faith. So let's consider them. First is trust. You know, when you join the United Methodist Church, there's a question we ask. Do you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior? Put your whole trust in His grace. Put your whole trust in His grace. And promise to serve Him as your Lord in union with the church which Christ has opened to people of all ages, nations, and races. In finding our way in our modern world, we put our trust in our GPS on our phones or before that Garmin's and before that MapQuest printed from our computers. Remember MapQuest? But we can put our whole trust in Jesus as he navigates us in lives of faith. I remember a colleague of mine, an acquaintance really, who had been very ill with cancer, and I happenstance ran into him in a store. And I said to him, I recognized that he had been very sick and that he had been on the prayer list of our church. He was in another church about 15 miles away from our church. And he shook his head as he answered me, "Yeah, it's been tough, Jack." And then he smiled and he said, "But I knew I'd be okay. I just didn't know if I'd be alive." Is that trust or not? He trusted, "Whatever come, I trust in my God." Do you have that kind of faith? Can you put your whole trust in Jesus the Christ? Second is risk. It would have been a lot easier for these disciples to continue fishing, especially if that was the family business. But Dr. Moore wrote, "But look what they would have missed. They made the leap of faith. They took the risk. They dropped their familiar nets and followed him. And with them, they turned the world upside down." All through the Bible, we see people of faith taking risk, and not foolish risk that endangers them, but risk based on their trust of Jesus. How have any of us risked something for the cause of Christ and the church? How have any of us risked something for the cause of Christ and this church, Central Church? You don't have to answer that. I'll give you a partial answer. I'm so proud of this past year's pledge campaign as we raised our pledge giving 24%. That's a good beginning of demonstrating trust in our God. Having done that, can we ask ourselves, what's next? What is God calling us to risk next? Third and finally, there's work to be done. There is work to be done. The first thing Jesus did was put those fishermen to work. He said, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of people. I'll make you go to people and I'll give you that opportunity to share your faith, to proclaim the good news that the kingdom has come, to change their minds along with your mind, to focus on that which is of immense importance and eternal importance." You know, the Hebrew word for faith is emunah. It's kind of fun to say. You want to say it with me? Emunah? Emunah? Unlike the English definition, which implies that faith is sort of intellectual belief, emunah signifies active faithfulness, trust, firmness, and loyalty in living our lives. And faith from the Hebrew culture is and perspective is a verb. It's closely related to the word emun, which means exercise or training, and uman, which is craftsman, suggesting that faith is developed and nurtured through constant practice. To keep practicing our faith, we keep practicing it. And I remember a professor of mine who said we really should translate the Hebrew word for faith as faither. Should be faither. We should be faithers. Talking a good game is not enough. Just going through the rituals, just saying the creeds, just singing the hymns or preaching a sermon is not enough. We are called to practice what we preach and live it out daily in our lives. We are called to be servants, faithers, as we seek to trust Jesus, take risks for the kingdom of God, and find our way to service in Christ's name. Being a faither means trust, risk, and work. And that's the word of God for the people of God at Central United Methodist Church today, in the name of our Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. Amen.